As most of you know, over the past few weeks, we have been looking together at some of our spiritual heritage. And we've been doing that by considering the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I've been working on these lessons over the past month or two, I have been reminded again of a friend of mine that I told you about about a year ago, who preaches in another state, whose elders at that congregation pulled him aside as the preacher and said, "We no longer want you to preach from the Old Testament. We want you to focus on the New Testament exclusively." And I want to say again, I am so thankful that you've never said that here. And I'm so thankful for that. The Old Testament is so valuable. And we know a number of times God, even in the New Testament, is identified as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we're going to understand that statement, we need to go back and consider who those three men really were. So that's what we've been doing over the past several weeks. And of course, we started 3 weeks ago by looking at Abraham. And certainly the most famous scene from the life of Abraham was the time when he was commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And we learned that God did this in order to test Abraham's faith. And we learned 3 weeks ago that Abraham passed that test. And then we learned that God blessed him not only by providing a ram as a last second substitution, but also by renewing the covenant, the promise that God would bless the nations of the earth through one of Abraham's descendants, which of course was a reference to the future coming of Jesus. So there again, we see the Old Testament and the New Testament are totally tied together. And then we studied some of the amazing parallels between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Then 2 weeks ago, we continued by looking at a turning point in the life of Abraham's son, Isaac. And we discovered that Isaac faced some serious challenges in his life. We learned that Isaac was incredibly patient throughout that whole process. We learned that he turned out to be a great blessing to his neighbors and that his neighbors learned about God through him. And then we learned that his father Isaac, like his father, Isaac turned out to be a worshiper of God as his faith became his own. We learned that Isaac was not necessarily a hero in the way that we normally think of that term, in that he did not have some huge defining act of sacrifice. He did not go out in a faithful blaze of glory, but rather, Isaac was a regular guy, like many of us here this morning. And his neighbors filled in his wells, and the Bible tells us that Isaac just kept on digging. He would redig those wells and did that a number of times. Isaac stuck with it over the long haul and just kept on doing what he needed to do. And then last week we looked together at the life of Jacob, and we learned that Jacob's life was rather twisted, to say the least. We learned that Jacob was born just a few seconds after his older brother Esau, and yet we discovered that as he was born, he came out of his mother's womb with a firm grip on his brother's heel. And that was, of course, the opening shot in a long and turbulent relationship between those two brothers. Well, later on, Jacob would eventually trick Esau into getting the birthright, the main blessing from their father, the bulk of the inheritance. However, Esau, as we can imagine, was quite angry. He vowed to hunt down and kill his brother. Well, as Jacob ran for his life, as he was maybe only 1 or 2 days into that 450-mile journey to get away, he sets up camp for the night. The Bible says he uses a rock for a pillow, and then he has the most amazing dream. And in that dream, God appeared to him at the top of this ladder, or this stairway into heaven. And we learn that Jacob seemed rather surprised by that, that God was not just a local God, but when he was running away from his brother on his way out of town, 40 or 50 or so miles away, he found that God was there too. And so he was shocked by that. God got his attention, and Jacob responded by setting up that altar. And at that point, his faith started to develop, and it would continue to grow stronger over the rest of his life. The dream of a ladder or a stairway to heaven was then a turning point in his life. And at that point, his faith started to develop and started to distinguish itself from the faith of his father and his grandfather. And then right at the end of our lesson last Sunday morning, we found that Jesus used that image to describe himself. And we came away with the main idea: Jesus opened up that passageway or that stairway into heaven through his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. And we noted that there were angels present for all of those events that I just listed. We even sang about that this morning, the angels being present at his birth. So it was a little bit of foreshadowing. Well, this morning I'd like for us to conclude this brief series by looking together at two main passages where God is referred to as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that we know who these three men really are, let us consider how God used their lives as examples for those of us in future generations. The first time God refers to himself as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is found in Exodus chapter 3, as we come to the beginning of the ministry of a man by the name of Moses. And I wonder if we could turn together, first of all, this morning to Exodus chapter 3, ideally in our own copy of the Bible, but if you don't have one, this is found on page 90 in our pew Bibles. This is Exodus chapter 3, where we'll be for most of our time together this morning. Most of us know that Moses was born to Jewish slaves in Egypt, but that Pharaoh had ordered all of the Jewish baby boys to be murdered as they were born, which, by the way, is very similar to what Herod did upon learning of the arrival of Jesus. But Moses' mother, however, refused to kill her own son. You may remember she put Moses as a baby into the little boat or raft on the Nile River, where he was then quickly picked up and raised by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Over the next 40 years, Moses received the finest Egyptian education and training in Pharaoh's household. But one day, when he was about 40 years old, he looked out and he saw one of his fellow Hebrews being mistreated and abused, tormented really, by one of the Egyptian slave masters. At that point, the Bible tells us that Moses looked both ways to make sure nobody was looking. In other words, he kind of knew there was a problem there. So he looked, make sure nobody was looking. And then the Bible says that Moses stepped in and actually killed the Egyptian. Well, word got out, and Moses had to flee to the land of Midian to work as a shepherd. Well, he did that for the next 40 years of his life. And then one day when he was 80 years old, he was out there in the middle of nowhere, watching the sheep, minding his own business, when suddenly a nearby bush burst into flames. So it's interesting, he's watching the fire, and he realizes that the bush is not being consumed. So here's been watching sheep for 40 years, a bush catches on fire, and it is weird, it is different. And that catches his attention. So let's notice Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and pay special attention to how God identifies himself after this silence of about 400 years. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now there is so much that we could discuss even in this little paragraph here. But what I'd like for us to notice and focus on this morning is that after nearly 400 years, God's first contact with Moses, and out of all of the many ways that God could have identified himself here, he chooses to identify himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We might almost think about this in terms of it being a resume for God. This was God's way of saying, this is who I am. And we need to realize that Moses was living in a society with gods for just about everything. We remember the situation that he was raised in Egypt, especially back there where he grew up. The Egyptians had sun gods and river gods and war gods and crop gods and cattle gods and on and on and on. And so when God comes on the scene and talks to Moses, he has to make this connection with the past. And I guess in a way we may say God was listing his references. It's almost as if God was saying, do you remember Abraham, the old man who left his home and traveled for hundreds of miles because I told him to? God was saying, I am his God. Do you remember the man who was promised a son in his old age? And do you remember how he had a son at the age of 100? I'm his God. Do you remember how I told him to sacrifice that son and how he obeyed? and how I provided a ram for the very last moment of that. I'm that God who did that. It's almost as if God was saying to Moses, do you remember Isaac and how I sent an angel to help him find a wife? Do you remember how Isaac patiently endured mistreatment over many, many years, and yet how he eventually became a great blessing to his neighbors? God was saying, I'm that God that he was dealing with. Do you remember Jacob, the deceiver, the man who tricked his father and his brother out of the birthright? Do you remember how Jacob ran for his life and then had a dream about the stairway to heaven? I'm the God that was at the top of that ladder. That's who I am. Do you remember how Jacob went from being on the run to being one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time? God was saying, that was me. I am the one who did that. And so as we look at what God was saying to Moses here then in Exodus 3, I think we can see God was making a connection with the past. And God was saying to Moses, Moses, you are now a part of this. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now I am your God. I have worked with them in the past, and now I am working with you personally. And that seems to be the main idea in this passage for us this morning, that we are now a part of this story as well. God is inviting us in. God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am also the God of you. You are now a part of this just as they were. And when we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we realize, as we've studied over the past few weeks, that all of us can probably find at least some way to identify with each of these three men. All of us in some way can say, yeah, I'm a little bit like him. We realize that these three men were about as different as three men can be. Abraham was a man of adventure. He was a man of travel, a risk taker, a pioneer, very wealthy, powerful man. Isaac, on the other hand, was basically unknown. As we referred to several weeks ago, we might refer to him as being blue-collar. He was a very regular man. He was used by his family, deceived by his own son. And yet it's interesting, God is the God of Isaac just as much as he's the God of Abraham. Then we have Jacob, a mama's boy, as we talked about last week, who loved staying at home in the tent with his mother. He loved cooking. A man who lived a life of trickery and deceit, a thief, a man on the run for his life from his brother. Jacob, however, had that change of heart. He slowly matured over the years with his faith. And so it's interesting then, God can work with all kinds of people. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And just as they were like us in many ways, so also God can be our God. We're a part of this story. And what these three men ultimately had in common, as we've discussed, was their faith. They were by no means perfect, and yet the Bible explains that they were faithful to God. And so just like we sometimes say that we can learn something about a person by the people they hang out with and the people they spend their time with, so also we can learn something about God by the people that he spends time with. He associated himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That tells us something about these three men. It also tells us something about God. In fact, when we finally get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, the Bible refers to these men and says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly God. And then an interesting statement, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God is not ashamed to be called the God of these three men. That's an amazing statement. And the idea here is we're part of that now. This is our story. Their story and our story are parallel. When God made the promise to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations, we're now a part of that promise. When God said that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed, we here this morning are now receiving the blessings of that promise. Another way of saying this would be to say that Abraham is our spiritual father. And that's why Paul said in Romans 4:16, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, he described Abraham then as being the father of us all. If we have faith like he did, Abraham is our father. And again, the point there is we are a part of this story. And whenever then we face challenges to our faith, it helps to keep things in perspective, to remember what men like Abraham went through. In the public school system, for example, when we're there at school, away from our parents during the school day, and when the teacher says, I will fail you if you don't skip worship this week. When a teacher says something like that to us, when we're all cut off from our parents, when we're on our own, I think we can think to Abraham. And we can think, here is this older man at the age of 75, not even knowing where he was going, being called away to leave his home. Suddenly we realize that our little problem at school doesn't seem too bad when we put ourselves in that category, realizing what he's been through. The same could be said of financial challenges and health issues and family trouble. Anything we face, we have an amazing spiritual heritage. And knowing what our spiritual ancestors have gone through should be some encouragement to us. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, as Xavier read for us earlier, right after listing all of these heroes of faith, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible says, looking back on that chapter, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that's the reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So first of all, we find God referring to being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a way of bringing Moses up to speed, as a way of bringing Moses into this story. And the same thing can be said of us. We're also a part of that story. There is a second major event where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to in the Scriptures. And it comes in the New Testament in Luke chapter 20. And I wonder if we could turn together to Luke chapter 20. This is on page 1621. But Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. And really, as we're turning to that passage, you may want to turn back just to the beginning of Luke 20. In this chapter, we have a series of challenges. In Luke 20, Jesus quotes the passage from Exodus as he answers a ridiculous, hypothetical question from the Sadducees. And again, just skimming over Luke chapter 20, notice up at the beginning the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come up and challenge Jesus to explain his authority. In other words, they were saying, "We're in charge here. Who gave you the permission to teach and preach in this way? Who gave you your preaching license," we might say. And Jesus responded at the beginning of Luke 20 with a question of his own. He turned it around and said, "You tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Well, they discussed it among themselves for a little bit, and they figured they couldn't say from heaven, or else Jesus would ask them, why hadn't they been baptized yet? They couldn't say from men. In other words, they couldn't say John just made this up, because they were afraid of the people. Most of the people thought that John was a prophet, and so they answered Jesus that they didn't know where John's authority came from. And so Jesus said, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So we shut him down on that issue. Notice what happens next in verse 19 of Luke 20. The scribes and the chief priests want to go hands-on with the Lord. They want to do him harm physically, but they're still afraid of the people. So the Bible says they sent spies, men who pretended to be sincere so that they could catch the Lord in something he said to get the Lord in trouble. So they watched him for a while, and then they asked, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, Jesus could see where that was coming from. There was a division there. Most Jews were irate that they had to pay taxes to the Roman government, but there was no way Jesus could tell them not to pay their taxes, otherwise he'd be in trouble with the Romans. So notice in verse 24, Jesus had someone show him a denarius, a coin that was equal to a day's wage. Maybe if we could imagine a $100 coin today. And the Lord said, "Whose likeness and whose inscription does this coin have?" They said, "Caesar's." And the Lord said, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, the Lord shut them down. They couldn't answer that challenge. But in our passage, verses 27 through 40, we have a challenge from another group. Now from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in charge of the Jewish priesthood. But at this point in history, they were basically nothing more than a political party. They were responsible for the priests in the temple. And yet it had evolved into where they were more like Democrats or Republicans. It wasn't a religious thing anymore. It was more of a political position for these people. Among other things, the Sadducees only felt that the first five books of the Bible were binding on the Jewish people. So we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books they said had to be followed. Jeremiah, he was a great guy, but he's not binding on us. So they narrowed it down to the first five. So with that in mind, let's notice together Luke 20, 27 through 40, the third challenge in this chapter. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Notice the impossible situation there. Very complicated scenario. It's hard to even think through that. And then in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. And the sons of God being sons of the resurrection, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. As we look at that challenge, I think we see these people, they were not interested in getting an answer. In fact, it's interesting that we know people like this who have no interest in what we have to say. They have no interest in coming to a solution or the truth. But rather, there are some we know who are only interested in arguing, who are only interested in picking a fight and always keeping that wound open. And I believe that's what's happening here. There is no search for truth in this passage. And I say that because they were asking for the Lord's opinion on something they didn't even believe in. They were saying, when the resurrection happens, who will these people be married to? So they didn't even believe in that. So they came up with this complex, huge, hypothetical scenario, something that would probably never happen in real life, and they bring it to the Lord, demanding an answer. So remembering that the Sadducees only considered the five books of Moses to be authoritative, notice the Lord takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. And he bases his answer, his argument, his response on the tense of a verb in this statement that God made to Moses at the burning bush. Since God said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and since God made that statement to Moses hundreds of years after those three men had died, then it follows that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must be alive in some form and that he is still their God. Otherwise, God would have said that he was the God of those three men. And at that point, the religious leaders were stunned, and they didn't have the courage to ask the Lord any more trick questions. Well, again, there is so much that we could get out of this short paragraph, but I'd like for us to just focus in on the idea that God is a God of now. And what I mean by that is that God rules in the present. God is not just a God of 2,000 years ago, the time of Christ. God is not just a God of 3,000 years ago, the time of David and Solomon, or 4,000 years ago, the time of Abraham. But rather, the Bible teaches that God is. In other words, God is God right now. Even today, God is still presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. And God is still ruling. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of Peter and Paul. He's also our God right now. Not the God of a moment here and there, but God is permanently. And that's the second basic idea I was hoping we could get out of this series of lessons. So first of all then, we are a part of this story in that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our spiritual ancestors. As men, as individuals, they were very different from one another, but they were faithful to God, and we can learn from what they did. And then secondly, we also learn that God is still their God, in that God is God right now. Not that he used to be their God, but God is their God even today. And that also should be very encouraging to us, knowing that God is a God of right now. He still answers prayers, and he still takes care of his people, and that is very uplifting, very encouraging. This morning, then, as we conclude this brief series, it comes back to us. And that is, how is our faith personally doing? How are we doing with this? Are we following the example of these three men? The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. In other words, our faith grows as we read about the life of Christ. Over the next few weeks, I would encourage all of us to take some time to choose one at least and try to read at least one of the four gospel accounts. Some of you may have tomorrow off or may have some time off over the next week or two with the new year coming up. And I would issue the challenge, if at all possible, if we can find the time, to sit down and just read through one of the gospel accounts at one sitting. Most of us can read through one of those accounts in maybe a couple hours, probably at the most. Choose one of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read through it. The book of Matthew is a concise book. It's not the shortest, but it is concise. Matthew is basically an accountant. He was a tax collector, good with numbers. And as you read through the book of Matthew, you will find that the words are very precise, very carefully chosen. And that's a highlight of Matthew. Mark is the shortest book with only 16 chapters. You can read through that in an hour or so. And I would say, summarizing the book of Mark, Mark writes almost like a teenager would write. The book of Mark is shorter than the others, but Mark rambles on and on and on for those 16 chapters. And he's almost like a teenager writing with excitement about what was going on. You read the book of Mark and it's like Jesus went there and then he did this and then immediately he went there and then he healed this guy and then he taught this. A lot of ands in the book of Mark. Read through that book and underline the ands. I think that's half the book of Mark. So that's the highlight of Mark. We could think about the book of Luke. The book of Luke was written by a medical doctor. The book of Luke was well-researched, almost written like a term paper, or maybe a thesis or a dissertation. A lot of detail, a big emphasis on things being written down in chronological or consecutive order. And then we come to the book of John. John was written by one of the Lord's closest friends. And it is so obvious that this book was written from a dear friend's point of view. The book of John was written many years after the others. I believe when John was an older man, faith like that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob comes by reading the words of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so I hope that over the next week or so, that we can set aside some extra time to try to study those words over the next few days. This morning, as we praise God for sending Jesus to this earth in human form, as we thank God for sending him as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, we react to that sacrifice through demonstrating our faith. The Bible teaches that we demonstrate our faith today through obedience. That is, we turn away from sin. And then the Bible teaches that we must allow ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism. At that point, we are children of God. We are born into his family, heirs of that promise made to Abraham. We are born into the family of God. If you have any questions, we would encourage you to let us know. The contact information is on this morning's bulletin. The emails are there, the phone number, the website. If you want to study that further this afternoon or later this week, let us know. So if you have questions, let's study it through. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.